Our scripture reading sermon text this evening is 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 15. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his aid in our understanding and applying of this text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. We ask now that by the light, life of Jesus Christ, the word, the Holy Spirit, that we would know what this word says, that you would enlighten our minds, we might see clearly and know you better and worship you rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the text again is 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15, which reads as follows. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to his word. Thanks be to God. You have a problem, and we are here to help you with that problem. That's essentially how every ad works, isn't it? Potential consumer has some problem, something that needs to be fixed, and well, the seller has just what the person needs. You don't have the time or the physical energy or even the ability to vacuum your own home, so what you need is a self-moving vacuum. That'll do the trick. You're inconvenienced if you have to go into a physical bank to deposit a check. So just download the Wells Fargo banking app, and your life will be immeasurably improved. Here's one for you children or youth. You look like a novice in Fortnite with those default skins. You do know that, don't you? You certainly don't want that. So buy the new skin. Buy the marshmallow one. Or that's not so new, I guess, anymore. Buy the newest one, and your gaming, your reputation will spike through the roof. If you're like me, you have a problem that's more fundamental than a dirty house, a banking inconvenience, or a Fortnite reputation. If you're not Jesus, and you're not, you have a problem, and it's a sin problem. Yes, of course, we all have that sin problem that separates us from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is remedied by the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Christ. But we also have that indwelling or that remaining sin problem that must be mortified, that must be killed in God's work of sanctification. That sin shows itself in a couple ways in our text this evening. It is in fearing man and living for self. Both expressions, fearing man, living for self, come from a low view of God and a highly exalted view of man. Does your sin problem matter to you? If you are a follower of Christ, it ought to. You ought to be concerned that you sin? The answer must be yes, if you claim Christ as your Lord. Christians care about sin. Christians hate sin. They despise sin. Christians are in the killing business, killing sin by God's grace, killing the fear of man, killing all sinful self-love. Every year, books come out that help us to persuade others of the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Likewise, every year, books come out to guide our focus on how to live rightly before God. And if these books are any good, they have in common what Paul says. They have Paul's remedy here in 2 Corinthians 5, because this really is God's remedy. If you're looking for the best motive to persuade others of Jesus Christ, if you're looking for the best motive for killing sin, the motive is the same for both. It is Christ, being controlled by Jesus Christ to mortify both fear of man and sinful self. Well, Paul, in this section, and by this section I mean verses 11 to 21, in this section Paul is speaking about the new covenant ministry of reconciliation, of which he is an apostolic commissioned minister. Now, you know the life of Paul, you know the ministry of Paul, and throughout this ministry he has faced great opposition, persecution, rejection, and as we see in verse 11, even accusations of being out of his mind. Now, what controls him, what controls Paul in this ongoing fight against the world, against his own sin, against the devil, what fuels him for the hard work of persuading darkened men is the fear of the Lord. That's why he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He fears the Lord and not man. He's referring to that fundamental fear, that basic presupposition or guiding principle when he says in verse 14 that it is the love of Christ that controls him. Now, in that phrase, love of Christ, in verse 14, the English word of is multifaceted. It could refer to one of two things. It can refer to the love that Paul has for Christ, because Paul loves Christ, he persuades men. Or he lives not for himself, but for Christ. Or it could be the love that Christ has for Paul. Which one is it? Both. We don't have to choose. We get to have both. Even though one of these loves takes priority over the other, chronologically, foundationally, Paul has in mind first, the love that Christ has for him as someone saved by the grace of Christ. God, in love, moved first to Paul. God, in love, first moved to you and to me. We think of John 3:16, for God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. This divine gift from God, his gift of the Son to the world, springs from his divine love. It wasn't that the world loved God first and God said, fine, I'll reciprocate. It's the reverse. God loved the world and gave his Son. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It is true that we love one another. It is true that we love God imperfectly. But that love for God, that love for one another, is grounded in God's love for us. We couldn't even love one another. We couldn't even love God were it not first for God's love for us. And God is the original lover. He is the first mover. Christ loved Paul before Paul loved Christ. Likewise, Christ loved us before we loved Christ. It was Christ's blinding, yet illuminating love that knocked the threatening and murderous Paul to the ground on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And we are certainly no better than Paul. We might think that Paul is far superior to us. Look at a great example of faith. We might even argue that we are more of a sinner than Paul. So if there is hope for Paul, there's got to be hope for us, right? But God. In chapter 5, and we could look at many passages in all of Scripture, but we don't have the time. In chapter 5, we see many gracious expressions of Christ's love for us. In verse 15, we see that it is for our sake that Christ died for us. Jesus died on the cross that you deserve, that death penalty that you and I deserve. Christ took that upon himself. He died for our sake. Christ was raised for our sake to give us newness of life, that we would be part of his resurrection as the first fruits. We get that because Christ was raised first for us. Of course, we don't deserve him paying the death penalty. We don't deserve him being raised from the dead for us. In verse 17, we are a new creation created by Christ Jesus. The old is past, the new is come. We are new creations by grace. In verse 19, God no longer counts our trespasses against us because of Christ's law keeping. What a relief. What a burden lifted off our shoulders that no longer are our trespasses, our wicked sins, counted against us, but rather laid upon the shoulders of Christ, the perfect law keeper. And in verse 21, Paul says that the sinless Son of God was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You could not be called the righteousness of God were it not for the grace of God. And Paul summarizes in verse 18, saying, all this is from God himself, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Beloved, let us cast aside any temptation to ask God, what have you done for me? Or what have you done for me lately? Have you meditated on what God has done for you in Christ? Do you daily consider Christ's love for you? You take a moment and think, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is how God has shown me his love. Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian, reminds us of Christ's love for us and of our own unworthiness. He says, Christ was not ashamed of us at his incarnation. To be sure, he had many reasons to be. Have you counted the ways of your unworthiness? Think about even today. This is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. This is the best day of the week. We get to begin the week worshiping God. And so, of course, this calls for being on our best behavior, doesn't it? It calls for us to watch our words. We tell our children, don't say that. It's the Lord's Day. Don't do that. Don't treat your sister that way. It's the Sabbath, for crying out loud. You can't act like that. And so we're extra aware of our behavior. Do we measure up even on the best of days with our behavior? Can we say, well, yeah, I handled it. I handled it well. I was perfect. I loved my brother perfectly. I used all of my words. I kept the law in all of its aspects. Can we ever say that? Even here on this Lord's Day. Roadkill puts us to shame. We are truly unworthy of the grace of God. These truths of God's grace should amaze us. We were in every way shameful when the Son of God came to earth. There was nothing good in us. There was nothing good about us that moved the Son of God to descend from his glory, to become incarnate, and to live a shameful, humiliated life for us. Indeed, we could even add to Bavinck's words and say that even though Christ was not ashamed of us at his incarnation, we were certainly ashamed of him. It was we who put him on that rugged cross. It was we who yelled, crucify him. It was we who would rather have a sinner released than the Savior of man. But God showed us his love. God moved towards us. And built on that foundation of Christ's love for us is then our love for Christ. We can't be loved by Christ and not love him in return. Love for Christ is a gift from Christ himself. We cannot be set free from sin and saved by the power of Christ and not respond with loving service to our new master, however weak and imperfect the loving service is. Paul then is also saying that he is controlled to follow Christ because of his love for Christ. He has a new way to live, and it is for Jesus. And it is moved by Jesus' love for him and his love for Jesus. Similarly, because Christ has loved us, we love him. And we seek to mortify that fear of man and that love of sinful self. Again, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Controlled by Christ, we mortify that fear of man and move in love towards others to persuade them. Paul, as a new creation in Christ, as a servant of the Lord, is moved to persuade men. What does it mean for Paul to be controlled by the love of Christ? This word control is sometimes translated compel in some translations. It's used many times in the New Testament, mostly by Paul's travel companion Luke. It can be associated with a besetting and irresistible sickness like fever or dysentery, or it can refer to being gripped by fear or being oppressed by demons. Sometimes it's used to speak of enemies surrounding or hemming God's people in. And Paul would even say that he is hemmed in or he is hard-pressed between living on earth and living with Christ. Christ himself uses the word to express how he was seized by his impending cross baptism in Luke 12:50, when he says, "How great is my distress." This word then has the idea of being overwhelmed or being acted upon by some inward force or some person or some outward agent. And Luke gives us a parallel in Acts 18, verse 5, to our text in 2 Corinthians. It is there where he speaks of Paul in Corinth, which is very fitting given our text under consideration. In Acts 18, 5, Luke tells us of Paul, who was so occupied with the word, or so occupied by the word, that he testifies to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. There it is. He can't but preach Christ. He is so captivated, so compelled, so controlled and directed by God that he moves towards others, even those who are hostile to the Messiah and to Paul. As the next verse even says, Paul knew all too well his former hostility to Christ. He knew what it was to hate Jesus, and he knew what it was to be loved by Jesus. He was not beyond saving, nor are we. Paul says that he moves towards others and he persuades men. There's nothing in Paul's ministry that is hidden from his Lord Jesus Christ. He says that very clearly in the next verses about all that he does being open and known to God. He submits all of his evangelistic efforts, his persuasion tactics, all of those methods and tools he uses to seek to persuade men, he submits all those to the judgeship of Jesus. Paul wants to hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Certainly that is our heart's desire as well, isn't it? Paul is seeking Christ's commendation. He admits that his life is being clearly perceived by God the Son. Indeed, his life and ministry are known to God even now. And it's that kind of life lived before God that fuels his persuading men. He loves the Lord. He knows the Lord is watching. And so he wants to please the Lord in all that he does. He makes it his aim to please God. When we talk about persuading others, what we're talking about is seeking and using biblically grounded and Christocentric and Spirit-empowered ways of converting an unregenerate mind to faith in Christ. We're focusing on the Bible, centered on Jesus, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, only God can take a stony, hard-hearted mind and bring it into loving, faith-filled submission to the authority of Jesus. Faith, repentance, regeneration, these are all loving gifts from God. But we have to recognize also that the Lord uses us as his instruments in his hands for this very Spirit-wrought activity. Notice a very obvious point in verse 11. It does not say, "Fearing men, we persuade the Lord," which would be really odd. Fearing men, we persuade the Lord. Persuade the Lord of what? The Lord knows all. No, it says, "Fearing the Lord, we persuade men." I know it's an obvious point, but failure to see it or apply it results in a failure to love the Lord truly, to be obedient to him. And God doesn't call us to fear men. He calls us to persuade them. He calls us to fear him. After all, fearing man gives man too much credit and doesn't give God the honor that is due his holy name. Too often, however, our persuading men or even lack thereof is fueled by a fear of man, not a fear of the Lord. Too often we fail to be faithful in speaking about Christ for fear of what others will say to us or about us or even do to us. We think, if I share Christ with this person, I could lose her as a friend. I could be seen as intolerant, as narrow-minded, not with it. I could get a bad reputation for being someone who's anti-science. Or even the reverse could be true for you. We seek to persuade others because we would be looked upon favorably by our church family. We long to hear others say of us, "Oh, he is quite the evangelist. So bold. Look at him go. So courageous for Christ. Look at how many people he has persuaded by his evangelistic efforts." That too is a kind of fear of man, seeking the approval of others. But what God is saying to us is this: you fear me, you love me. Seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness, proclaim my name, and leave the rest to me. Fear me, persuade them. So we mortify the fear of man with the fear of the Lord, with being controlled by Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. That's the attitude of the early church in Acts 9, verses 26 to 31, which I think is the very text that Paul has in mind when he pens 2 Corinthians 5:11, because it was about his reception into the church. In Jerusalem, he was very understandably feared by the Jewish Christian brothers and disciples. You know, persecutors have very few sympathizers. He had preached boldly in Jerusalem, fearing the Lord, persuading men. And the brothers were on his side, even rescuing him from the opposition of Greek-speaking Jews by sending him away to his hometown, Tarsus, for a time. And Acts 9:31 offers us a summary statement of the state of the church at that time. It says this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Wouldn't you love to see more peace in the church? Wouldn't you love to see greater multiplication of the people of God? It was one of the prayer requests this evening. And to some extent, and in some areas, we do see both peace and multiplication. That's what we earnestly desire, isn't it? That's the goal of every church, or at least it ought to be one of the goals of every church. Having peace, growing. How do we get there? As Acts 9 says, by walking in the fear of the Lord, by being controlled by the love of Christ, by depending on the Holy Spirit's comfort in the face of opposition. You know, there's a reason that Paul had to preach boldly. He was persecuted and opposed at every turn. He wasn't indifferent. He didn't go to town, very casual. Hey guys, just want to share this little message I have for you. He preached boldly. He had to, because he was hated. The message was not well received often. Boldness is required of you, beloved, in a hostile, God-hating, word-despising world. We ought to be bold. We ought to mortify that fear of man because of the love that we have for Christ. That's a model for church growth. It's a very simple one. Just fear the Lord. Walk in a daily trust in the Lord, a daily love for God, and obedience to Christ. Focus on advancing the gospel in your area. And trust yourself to His care, to His cause, and not to the approvals or disapprovals of man. Be controlled by Christ, and so mortify the fear of man. Now, if we apply that same motive to self-denial, we see in verse 15, being controlled by Christ, we mortify sinful self and live for Christ, not ourselves. Going to verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is speaking to is that all-important Christian virtue of self-denial. I want you to hear Wilhelmus Abrakel, his definition of self-denial, and see how this fits well with Paul's motive for loving neighbor and killing sin. Self-denial is a Christian virtue granted by God to his children, whereby they, out of love for God's will, neither give heed nor yield to their intellect, will, and inclinations, insofar as they are in opposition to the will of God, and oppose and suppress them instead. They do so by a voluntary forsaking and rejection of all that pertains to their natural well-being, if God's cause demands such from them. This to the honor of God and the welfare of their neighbors. This is a Christian virtue, something that only Christians can rightly do, because it is a gift by God. And according to this Christian virtue, we prefer God over self. We love God's will rather than our will our inclinations. And every time we feel that inclination, every time we think that thought that goes contrary to God's will, we oppose it, we suppress it, we say no to that. All this to honor God, who is holy and who has command of our whole lives, and to the welfare of our neighbors. We could all use a healthy dose of self-denial, a big whole heaping heap of humility. Because Jesus has died for all who are in him, the text says, therefore all have died. Christ died for those that are new creations in Christ. Christ died for those who do not have their trespasses counted against them. He died for all those who are raised in him. And because Christ died for us, we also have died. But to what have all of us died? Well, surely to ourselves, of course. To our sin. To all of our self-seeking. To the fear of man. To the love of self. Beloved, you have been crucified with Christ. Your old man has died. And behold, the new man has come. You're alive in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11 says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because of the work of Christ Jesus. We abandon and even kill sinful self because of the love of Christ. We are his, and he is ours. A phrase I often say to my toddler twin boys is this: no, you do not get to do that, young sir. No, you do not. And any time that they're on a coffee table or throwing cars at each other, doing whatever it is they ought not to be doing, I say, no, this is not a privilege afforded to you, young sir. And they're two, so they don't really get it that much, but they do know the no. They get that much. And teaching them, reminding them daily of the things that they are allowed to do as they grow up and things that they are not allowed to do. In a similar but an infinitely better way, because Christ loves us, he has given us his word to show us the path of righteousness. And that means, beloved, that there are some things in our lives that we might want to do in our flesh, but our Lord Jesus says, no, you do not get to do that, minus the sir. I don't imagine he would call you sir. And Jesus knows best. And because of our love for Jesus, we submit and we say, yes, Lord, you do know best. Even though right now my flesh is screaming its desires, my flesh is saying that you don't know best, I submit to you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, train me to mortify self and exalt you. Lord, may you increase and I decrease. Wouldn't it be great if that were the way it always happened? Every time there's a struggle, we say, yes, I'm going to submit to you, Lord. Well, sometimes it does happen that way because we are attached to him, the vine, and so we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, we never do so perfectly, but for those times that we do obey, we thank God for his grace to kill little by little sinful self. And for those many more times that we fail, we pray to our God and say, give me grace that I may serve you better. Oh, for grace. Give me the new mercies every morning. We're called not merely to die to ourselves, but to live. Live for whom? For ourselves? Well, surely not. We've just died to ourselves. How can we then live for ourselves? No, live for Christ. We live because of Christ, through Christ, for Christ. Beloved, doesn't Christ's love for you now fuel you to love him as superior to your sins, as more satisfying than the lusts of your heart? Hear Abraka one more time, and it's going to sound like Piper, but this was hundreds of years before Piper. Man will not forsake that which he loves, except there be something superior which he loves more. A person who denies self loves God above all that exists. Beloved, until you are satisfied by Christ, you will always be satisfied by your sin. And so we pray to God, give me a greater desire and love, affection for you. To use Francis Schaeffer's famous question, how should we then live? Well, it's clear from this passage, for Christ. Are you looking to mortify the fear of man and to grow in your love to persuade others of Jesus? Are you looking to mortify self-love and to make it your aim in all things to please Christ? Then cultivate a fear of the Lord. Cultivate love for Christ, affection for him, service to him, by being in the Word, by praying, by being with brothers and sisters, by hearing the Word taught and preached, by meditating on God's Word. Submit all that you are and all that you have to him, your intellect, your will, inclinations, your honor, possessions, friends, and life itself. Relinquish your dominion, your earthly kingdom of one, and trade it for the kingdom of Christ that is never shaken. Be controlled by Christ. Be gripped by his love for you. Meditate on his warm heart for you. To be sure, he had many reasons to be ashamed of you. But thanks be to Christ that rather than hating you, he died and was raised for you. Glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Christ, we thank you for your word. We see here that we are controlled by the love of Christ, and so move to persuade others or move to kill self. And we see, Father, that we do not measure up. We do not love as we ought to. We are not captivated by the love of Christ as we ought to. And so we plead now for grace, for more grace to trust in you, to fear your holy name, to live for you and not for ourselves. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you will give us this grace, because you are our God who loves to give us good gifts. And you have told us that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we ask by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.